Well, I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And as you turn there, I just mentioned in the prayer meeting this morning, and we certainly pray for them, but I just thought I'd mention it to all of you as well. Samuel and Kate McDowell and the kids are off to Paraguay this coming Friday. Brahma and I were at the commissioning service yesterday, and it was kind of one of the, what do you call it, bittersweet moments. Happy and joyful that they're being sent out, that they've got all their support. They're gone, heading out to proclaim the gospel to people who have never heard it in rural Paraguay, but obviously sorrowful in the sense that you could see the parents and the grandparents with tears and even extended family. I was going to say goodbye. I know FaceTime helps, emails help, phones help. Still not the same in terms of holding and touching and being with each other. So just pray for all of the above, Samuel and Kate and the kids, but also the family that they're leaving behind. Okay? Well, Matthew chapter 7, and in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we now come to a text that is arguably the most terrifying words our Lord ever said, most terrifying words that are even recorded by our Lord. In fact, undoubtedly, the most tragic verse in all of Scripture. I'm talking about Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I don't know about you, but every time I read these verses, and over the years I have read them, but even reading them again out loud in the hearing of your ears, there's only one question that immediately comes to my mind. And that question is this: is this me? Is this me? After all, we all want to be sure that we are, in fact, entering the kingdom of heaven. We all want the confidence that as we face Jesus Christ on that day, he will be saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter your rest." We don't want to hear him say this: "Depart from me. I never knew you." Is this me? I trust those are the same thoughts going through your mind right now. After all, if there is a hell, and there is, I assume you don't want to go there. I think it would be just rational and logical. That is, if you truly understand what hell is, it is a place of infinite eternal torment. It's a place where there is no mediator, no substitute, no Christ. It's just you bearing the wrath of God forever in endless pain. You say, well, how do you end up there? Who ends up there? Well, we did see this a couple of weeks ago. You go back up to verse 13. Jesus there said, "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to" where? To hell, to destruction. "And there are many who enter through it." In fact, if you've been with us the last few weeks, and you will know that this awful and dreadful declaration from our Lord is in the midst of a broader section that we have described as a warning. A warning. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and before he descends, he places a warning on it. And the warning, really, as I said before, is in verses 13 to 23, and in a nutshell, in a soundbite, it's do not be deceived. Do not be fooled. Now, he breaks that down, and we've been talking about that, into three specific things, three things that we're not to be deceived by. Number one, and this comes in verses 13 to 14, we're not to be deceived or fooled by false appearances. We talked about that. "For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." There's many so-called paths to heaven, but they're all collectively one road, and that's why it's so wide. In contrast to the right road, the true road, which is narrow. So don't be fooled by false appearances, even though the sign in front of the gate says heaven, and it's only heading to hell. Then last week we looked at verses 15 to 20, and that is that we're not to be deceived or fooled by what false apostles or false teachers, false prophets. He says there, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous. Woes right there by the sign next to the narrow gate are false teachers saying, come in, come in. This is the way to heaven. This is the way that you can be satisfied and full of joy and happiness. They're right there at the gate, pushing you in, as it were, into the gate. So we're not to be deceived by false appearances. We're not to be deceived by false apostles. And then here we are at verse 21 to verse 23, and we are not to be deceived or fooled by false assurances. You got that? False assurances. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we've already looked at the false appearances. We've already looked at the false apostles. And in a nutshell, as you look at the gist and the flow of what Jesus is saying here, you notice that there's really two paths in life. There's a narrow path and there's a wide path. There's, in a sense, two preachers. There's the true preacher and there's the false preacher. And now, as we come to verse 21, there's really what we might call two professors, two types of people who say they know Christ. But only one is a possessor. The two professors. There's a false one and there's a true one. And the question for all of us this morning, as I've indicated, is this me? Am I a false professor or am I a true professor? Am I just a professor or am I a professor and a possessor of true saving faith? And so this morning we want to discuss that. We want to discuss these two professors. I mean, we need to know how not to be deceived by false assurances. There's many on that day who will say, Lord, Lord. There is many who are on that wide road that was designated heaven only to find out at the gates of heaven they're going to be catapulted into the pit of hell. Ultimately, surprised, shocked, thinking that their whole life was heading to be in glory only to find out that it was a sham, a counterfeit. But on that day, all was revealed that they were actually a hypocrite. So we need to talk about this. And we're not going to finish our discussion this morning. This is too important just to try to fit it in one message, and we're already running out of time. So we need to discuss, as I said, those things that are out there that deceive us, that will potentially give us false assurances. In other words, we want to ask this question: what are those things? What are those so-called religious things that can create an appearance of true spirituality, but in the end are absolutely meaningless? Pertaining to saving faith. Well, to help us with that and to walk through these verses, I want to give you just 3 points, just an outline, just so we can make what we're going to say stick on something. 3 facts on false assurance, if you're taking notes. 3 facts on false assurance, and here they are. Number one, we first want to talk about the deceptions of false assurance. That is, again, what are those so-called tricks of the trade? What are the schemes of Satan that pull you in that give you that false assurance? After that, we'll talk about the people themselves. We'll talk about the deluded of false assurance. The first is the deceptions of false assurance. The second is the deluded. That is, those who are deceived. What are they like? Just as we discussed the false prophets, let's talk about the false professors. And then finally, we'll get to verse 23 and the declaration of false assurance. What does Jesus do with false professors? So the deceptions, the deluded, and the declaration. As I said, we don't have time to talk about all of this. This is just going to get the ball rolling, as it were. And these are just some things to think about. So let's begin. The deceptions of false assurance. And again, here are those things that we want to discuss that make people believe they are going to heaven, but not necessarily so. That's why I call it the deceptions. And these are things that possibly could be true in your life, but they're not entirely relevant or not entirely evidence or proof that because you do those things, you are entering the kingdom of heaven. And so again, we're talking about false assurance. And the first one you'll see in verse 21. And I'm just pulling all these out of the text, and then we'll have to say more and that are outside the text in other parts of the scripture. But we'll start with the text here first. Jesus says, not everyone who says, I'm emphasizing that because that's the point I want to make. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is perhaps the most obvious of all deceptions. Just because you say it doesn't mean it's true. Just because you say I'm a Christian, or just because you say Jesus is Lord, doesn't necessarily mean that you are under his lordship. You've heard it before, and I remember as a kid, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian as much as going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Or sitting in the garage makes you a car. Talk is cheap. Just because you say, Lord, Lord, that doesn't mean anything at all. Just because you say you are a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you are a Christian. Just because you confess Jesus is Lord doesn't mean he really is your Lord. Anybody can say that. You turn the so-called Christian TV channels on, and they're all saying Jesus is Lord. And these are false teachers, obvious false teachers. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. And you notice that these people say it twice. Twice they say, Lord, Lord. I mean, this is their rebuttal. But I say that I'm a Christian. What are you talking about? And there's a world of people out there like that. World of people out there. From the Roman Catholics to the JWs to the Mormons. I mean, everybody's a Christian these days. Everybody's thanking God when they win the touchdown or win the game. There's tons of people out there that say, I believe in God. But you look at their lives and it doesn't match. Now, let's just be clear. Saying Lord, Lord is part of the deal. It is, you could say, the minimum, but certainly it's not the maximum when it comes to being a Christian. You remember Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord... He doesn't stop there, though, does he? He doesn't say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That's all you have to do. Just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and snap, you're a Christian. Now, as I said, that's the minimum. It's certainly not the maximum, because if you keep reading, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's got to go from the lips to the heart. And then he finishes off with, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In other words, you just can't stop at the confession with your mouth. That's easy. You must go on believing in your heart. In other words, it's not just lip service, it's heart surrender, as we just sung. And in fact, we saw this on Wednesday night in particular. And in fact, you'll see it again this as we even move through the Gospel of John. 98 times in the Gospel of John, he uses the word believe. And any time somebody uses the word that much, he's making a point, right? You couldn't italicize it or underline it or put it in bold. So he repeats the word so many times, it says, this is the point that I'm trying to make. And in fact, it catapults and climaxes in John chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if he stopped at that point, that sounds like these people. I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe Jesus is the Lord. But he doesn't stop at that point, because he says, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believing then becomes not just a mental assent, it becomes an operation of the whole faculties of the soul, mind, heart, and hands, intellect, emotion, volition. That's what repentance is. That's what belief is. It's a total transformation. I mean, he begins that right in the beginning of the Gospel of John with the conversation with John 3, right? You must be born again. You must be born again. In fact, we've said all along as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, what you have here in the Sermon on the Mount is the flip side of John 3, or the John 3 is the flip side of the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to the disciples, those who have already entered the kingdom. These are the standards and the rules, if you are a Christian, by which you submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But the only way you got into the kingdom is how? Well, not by just saying, Lord, Lord. And as we'll see, not by just doing this and doing that. No, you got into the kingdom because you believed, and in believing, you were transformed. You were born again. Three times in John 3. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. And that's a total transformation, a change of nature. You're a new creature. So the point here is, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived just because you come to church and you say you're a Christian and you tell others you're a Christian. I think I've told you this before, but it serves as another good illustration. I remember working at the bank and in Los Angeles while I was going to seminary, and I was gotten to be quite friends with some of the co-workers. And one guy, Jewish guy, we used to go play racquetball and tennis quite a bit, and used to talk about the gospel and God and the Bible, and you have those conversations of, you're in seminary, why are you in seminary? And over the years we formed a friendship where he knew exactly my stance. I mean, we played tennis, but we didn't do anything more than that because he did other things that I just said I wouldn't do. Well, one night, a couple weeks out from Christmas, we were closing up the bank, and it was just myself, this guy, and the bank manager, and there was a conversation, what are you guys doing tonight? This was Friday night, I think, and so the conversation went to the bank manager, and he says, oh, I'm going to my church for a Christmas party. And I remember this other Jewish friend of mine says, what do you mean you're going to church? Well, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. That's what he said. I didn't say a boo in the whole conversation. I just sat on the side and just watched my Jewish friend talk to the bank manager. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Well, you're certainly not a Christian like Todd. I mean, he could understand what a true Christian is. He got that. And then he would look at the bank manager who all of a sudden said he was a Christian, but he knew this guy's life. He'd gone out and done things with this guy. And the point is, this guy was deceived. And this Jewish guy had enough sense and enough knowledge to know that he was. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 22. Here's another deception. Jesus says, as many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? I want to zero in on that word many just for a second. And you say, well, why does he say many? Well, of course, many, because that goes back up to verse 13. Many are on this road. Wide is the road, and many enter through it. And here's where the false assurance comes. Many have false assurance because they think because they are on a road with many on it, that is, they're in the crowd and so many people are doing, that it must be the right way. That whole mob mentality kind of a attitude. I mean, all these people can't be wrong. I mean, everybody is doing. I mean, look how big our church is. Surely the Lord is blessing. I mean, you hear that when you kind of correct people who are in a false church under a false teacher, and they come back and say, well, hang on a second. I mean, this obviously the Lord's in it, and look how big it is. And that's a false assurance. Just because you're in a big church, I mean, you might be in a small church and it might be a false church. You might be in a big church and it might be a true church. So the size of a church is irrelevant. But people put stock in the fact that they are in a big church and that everybody is doing it, so he can't be wrong. And for some, there's assurance in numbers. And again, that's deceptive. I mean, you see this, and I thought of this. You saw this, or I see this, in some countries where there's a national church. I mean, I saw this. My parents grew up in the South. I was born in the South. Didn't really live in the South, in what we call the Deep South. And you probably have come across it in movies, TVs, or just in conversations heard. But in the Deep South in the States, there's churches like on every corner. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, it's on every corner, there's a church. And probably a bit different these days, but for a long time, everybody went to church. Everybody went to church. And the deception was that just because you went to church, you were a what? You were a Christian. I mean, this was a real pastoral issue. You had the membership role this long, but only that many people went to church. And then when you went to confront those people, they thought they were okay. Just because you go to a church, or that your family goes to a church, or that half the country goes to a church, doesn't mean anything. I mean, you see this in England, in the Anglicanism, and Germany, and the Lutheran churches. I mean, everybody goes to church doesn't mean a thing. Now, speaking of church, here's another thought when it comes to deception. Look again in verse 22. Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? This is what I call the deception of doing church. It's one thing to say, Lord, Lord. It's one thing to go to church, just walk in and walk out, you know, do your Sunday, you know, mass, as it were, quote unquote. But there's some people who do get involved in church, and they, quote unquote, do church. And there's a possible deception in this. I mean, with these guys, look what they said. Didn't we prophesy in your name? I mean, prophesy here is another way of saying preaching. There is a sense of foretelling, but I think here the idea is forthtelling. I mean, you know, they're preaching. I mean, they think they're preaching. I mean, you ever listen to these guys on TV? They never say anything. I mean, I always see that the TV pan out to the crowd and people are taking notes, and I'm always like, what are you taking notes? He's not saying anything. But that's what they're doing. They're preaching. And they're casting out demons. They're performing exorcisms and saying, look, even the demons obey us. We perform many miracles. I mean, we couldn't do these miracles unless we had the power of God. And notice three times each one it says, in your name, in your name, in your name. And in your name, by the way, is in the emphatic position on all three pills. I mean, that's the emphasis. We're doing it in your name. We did it for you, or we you know, you see this on TV too. They use Jesus' name as if it's some magical formula, like some abracadabra in Jesus' name, poof. The point is, just summarizing it all, doing all this stuff surely counts for something, right? They would say. I mean, didn't we do it for you? And again, people in churches think and say the same things today. Look at all this stuff we do for Jesus. I mean, surely it's counting for something. I mean, they count on their assurance by saying, look at me, I go to church, I serve in the church, I come wearing my Sunday best, I tithe 10%, I attend every midweek meeting and every social event. I mean, I go out soul winning every Saturday. As Eddie on Food and Faith said the other night, many people equate being busy with what? Being godly. I mean, if I'm just doing stuff all the time, surely that counts for something. I'm racking up the credit, as it were. I mean, again, let's be clear. All those things are good in themselves. We want you to come to church on Sunday. We want you to serve in the church. We want you to give to the church. We want you to attend meetings. We want you to go out soul winning. But that is not where your confidence lies. That's not where your assurance lies. That's the point. Don't be deceived. I mean, you could do all that and go to hell. All these people did this and went to hell. I mean, all of that, when you say I do all this stuff and I think this is, you know, earning my way to heaven because I'm doing it for God. Well, a word for that biblically is what? It's legalism, isn't it? I mean, and that's a major deception out there. I mean, this was the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 20, remember Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if you want to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, again, we've said this over and over again. Everybody looks at the scribes and the Pharisees and think, if anybody's going to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's those guys. And why? Well, they're the religious gurus. They're the ones that keep the law, and they make up laws, and you know, look how holy they are, and, you know, they... I mean, aren't they devout and pious, et cetera, et cetera? And Jesus, you know, go read Matthew 23, pronounces woe after woe after woe on them. And when Jesus says your righteousness needs to exceed, that means your righteousness doesn't need to increase. It needs to be wholly different. That's the whole point. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees, what did they do? They did what's known as the works of the law. That's where their assurance was. They rested upon their so-called legalism, believing if they did enough good deeds. I mean, that's most people today, right? Why are you going to heaven? Why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I just hope that the amount of good deeds cancel out my bad deeds. You know, the whole, that's you know, the balance of weight, we'll weigh it with the good deeds, as it were. Good deeds over here, sorry. So that the bad deeds don't put us in hell. I mean, that's legalism. The scribes and Pharisees was caught up, and of course, Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. I mean, that's where his confidence, his assurance was. It was all in that religious stuff. I mean, you remember his internal conversion story of Philippians 3. You don't have to turn there. But remember, he said, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he lists all these credentials, as it were, right? Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is the law, found blameless. That's the internal story. The external story, of course, is Acts 9, because as he's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he comes face to face with Jesus Christ. He looks at Christ. He looks at all his stuff, and he says, that stuff is what? That stuff is dung. That stuff is rubbish. I was putting my confidence in the wrong thing. And this is legalism deceives. And before he gets to all that, let me just read you what he says. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. That's the false teachers, by the way. I mean, don't you love how the New Testament doesn't mince words when it comes to the false teachers? Last week we looked at Peter. I mean, he's got some names for him, and so does Paul here. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are... And this, by the way, is a great definition of a Christian. If you want to look for a definition of what a true Christian is, it's this. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and what? Put no confidence in the flesh. That to me is a wonderful definition of a Christian. But listen, many today in the church and even outside the church, what are they resting in? What is their assurance in? Their good deeds, their legalism, their good works. And that's false. That's false assurance. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. To be right with God, the means of entering the kingdom of God, comes how? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Remember, Paul in Galatians 2 says, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You're saved unto good works. Right? But your good works don't save you in and of themselves. They are not the root of salvation. They are the what? The fruit of salvation. So don't be deceived. Now quickly, tied to this, let me mention many people have false assurance because they... legalism is a false gospel, but there's other types of false gospels. People who have false assurance are under a teacher, a false teacher with a false gospel, and they've been given a false understanding of God, a false understanding of Christ and his work, a false understanding of salvation. Again, you see this primarily, and I think I've mentioned this to you, and I always think of it because I was at Grace Community Church and where John MacArthur was right in the middle of this debate, but the so-called free grace movement, the non-lordship, lordship salvation issue, where these people say all you have to do is believe. That's it. And which is going back to our first point. All you have to do is confess Jesus is Lord. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ. There is no call for repentance. There is no call for a changed life. In fact, they would say that if you want to pursue holiness and righteousness, well, that's a second level disciple. I mean, they use words like that. But as a first level disciple, then, you know, no repentance is necessary. That's a false gospel, folks. If you tell somebody that all you have to do is make some mental assent that Jesus is Savior, and they even minimize the whole lordship issue, obviously, but if you just believe that Jesus is Savior, you recognize that you need a Savior, and you believe that Jesus is a Savior, and you make that momentary mental assent, then you're eternally secure. I mean, you could turn around and go out and be a satanic priest, and you're still eternally secure. They would say that. That's heretical. That's a false gospel. And people are heading to hell on that assurance that they made some mental assent at some point in their life. And speaking of momentary event, let me list a number of things. I just want you to think about that. But people put a lot of assurance in past events as sufficient for entering the kingdom of God. I mean, some people say, well, I was baptized as a baby. Surely I'm in the church, and the church is, Christ, and therefore, just connect all the dots. I'm in, right? Being baptized as a baby doesn't necessarily mean anything, or actually doesn't mean anything at all, but even being baptized a little bit later in life doesn't mean anything at all. I mean, many people who were baptized as teenagers, as young people who are not walking with the Lord, but people rest on that. Well, I was baptized such and such, and so, I got my baptism certificate, so I'm not standing at the gate, and they ask for their ticket. Well, here it is. Here's my baptismal certificate. I've been baptized. The altar call is probably the worst of all the events. the so-called invitation system. One of the classes I took at Master Seminary, the favorite class I took was a class called Revivalistic Theology. Revivalistic theology looked at all the so-called revival. Some were true revival, some were false revival. So we looked at all of them, starting with George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and the Great Awakening, and then we kind of digressed from there. But we started there, and then ultimately after that, the Second Great Awakening, and then spent a lot of time talking about Charles Finney. You guys know the name Charles Finney because we've inherited the so-called altar call invitation system from him. And Charles Finney, just briefly, was a lawyer. His job was in the art of persuasion. And so he thought, well, if we want to get people to be Christians, we got to persuade them. In other words, we got to manipulate them. This is what lawyers do, right? They go and they try to persuade the jury, and they have little tactics in persuading. He says, well, I can do that. I do that with juries all the time. I can do that with the congregation. And so we did that. And one of the ways was the so-called anxious bench, where if, you know, he would hype and create a bit of hype, a lot of fire, a lot of brimstone, a lot of heat without light, and in the end call people to the front. And obviously it was all an emotional appeal. The emotions were manipulated. The people came to the front. They sat on the ancient bench. They said a little prayer. And this still continues today, doesn't it? And the false assurance arises in that, well, I walked the aisle. I heeded the altar call. I said the prayer. I went into the back room to meet the pastor, and I repeated his mantra prayer, and he gave me a book and said, welcome to the family. I mean, I'm a Christian, right? Now, some of those might be genuine. God may use that in spite of the whole system. I'm not saying that everybody that walked the aisle is never a Christian, but that's not the God's means by which someone does become a Christian. In fact, it's very dangerous when you manipulate the will bypassing the mind. That's what it is. It's a manipulation of the emotions. And so people rest in that emotional event, that momentary event. I mean, somebody gets up there and starts talking about hell and fire and brimstone. Whoever's talking about it, I trust, is going to create some emotion in everybody. And then all of a sudden you have the opportunity to come down to the front and you become a Christian. I mean, Billy Sunday. Some of you know the name Billy Sunday. I mean, he was even worse. I mean, he would use the manipulation of, well, you're not a real American unless you come down to the front and become a Christian. I mean, this was the turn of the 20th century, and there's right during World War I, and a lot of things going on. And I mean, talk about manipulation. Who's going to tell me I'm not American? I'm going to come down to the front, right? And so this is the deception. The people believed that a one-time event sealed for them that they were saved. In fact, next week I want to come back and talk a little bit more about the whole difference between the intellect and the emotions and the volitional aspects of us, of how important it is always to aim at the mind, never bypass the mind to the emotions, because that is where false assurance lies. But this whole idea of manipulating the will can also be seen in not just resting in an event, but also in the deception of resting in an experience or experiences. I don't know about you, but I know people who rest in the fact that, you know, they went to some camp and some conference, and maybe there might not have been some altar call, but sitting around the campfire, and they had the so-called mountain high experience, and the youth leader said, you want your life changed, you want to become a Christian, take that pine cone that's sitting beside you and throw it into the fire. And you know, I saw that. I saw all these kids throw the pine cones in the fires, and all of a sudden they, well, I'm a Christian now. But as soon as they come down from the mountain and walk into school on Monday, nothing's changed. It was just a momentary experience. But people rest in that. It's false assurance. And speaking of false assurance in terms of experientialism, when we used to live in Beecroft, which is right around the corner from Balkan Hills, which is right where Hillsong is, I visited a couple times. I just wanted to see what the whole hoopla was. And I remember, and I'm glad I did, because it gave me a visual of what was going on, and the visual of the deception. Because I remember sitting up there watching all these, mainly young people, of course, standing there in what looked like a mosh pit, dancing up and down to the music, eyes closed, hands raised. And I remember having mixed emotions in terms of sadness and anger. Sadness because I looked at all these people out here who thought they were worshiping God because they were swaying to the music. They were feeling a certain feeling, and they were in this big church that, you know, supposed to be Christians. And so for that worship experience, that was their assurance. And of course, anger, because it was all deception. But that's what people do. People go to church and they get this emotional experience, and that carries them throughout the week to the next Sunday, and that's what they carry as their assurance that they are Christians. Experientialism. And listen, there is a certain, there is certainly an emotional aspect about true Christianity. I don't want to get it wrong. I mean, we do feel, right? I hope we do feel. I hope you are, as a Christian, you love the things that God loves and you hate the things that God hates. So I'm not poo-pooing emotionalism altogether, but emotionalism is a byproduct of the truth, objective truth on the mind. That's true emotions. In fact, as Jonathan Edwards calls it, holy affections. Holy affections, and this is where I might talk about more about this next week. But so we can't be confused on this. Christians have holy affections. And if you want to call them emotions, that's fine. But holy affections is better, because that tells us that those affections come out of the truth of Scripture, the truth about God, the truth about the gospel, not just bypassing the truth and somehow the rhythm and the melody of the music carries you into the emotion. But this is where the false assurance comes, whether it's in the altar call, whether it's some event, whether it's in the music. The point is, they all bypass the mind. And so the mind is never transformed. It's just a manipulation of the will. And emotions can be deceiving, as it is. Let me quote you Sam Storms, who's done a lot of study on Jonathan Edwards. I found this helpful. This has to do with holy affections. Jonathan Edwards, as I mentioned, is part of the Great Awakening. He saw a huge awakening, a huge revival, but he also saw some counterfeit aspects to that revival. And he wanted to investigate, as it were. I mean, what is true conversion? What are true marks of revival? What's a true mark of a Christian? So very helpful. Very philosophical, and so we got to have guys like Sam Storms to help interpret it for us. But this is where Edwards talked about it as holy affections rather than emotions. And so let me just read you Sam Storms to clarify all of this. He says, we should distinguish affections from emotions or feelings. Certainly, there is what may rightly be called emotional dimension to affections. Affections, after all, are sensible and intense longings or aversions of the will. Perhaps it would be best to say that whereas affections are not less than emotions, but they are surely more. Emotions can often be no more than physiologically heightened states, or either euphoria or fear, that are unrelated to what the mind perceives as true. It's just mere emotionalism. Affections, on the other hand, he says, are always, and he underscores always the fruit or effect of what the mind understands or knows. Did you get that? The will or inclination is moved or away from something that is perceived by the mind. So you've got the head, the heart, right? And the hands, as it were. And that's the intellect, the emotions, and the will. So you want people to be changed, right? You want their conduct to be changed. How do you get their conduct to be changed? You change the character. How do you change the character? You teach them. You inform them. As I've said before, my job as a preacher, in so many words, is not to inspire you, but to transform you. I mean, that's what those guys do. These false teachers inspire. They give stories and they tell you how good you are, and this is your day, and every day's a Friday, and you know, this is your destiny, and blah, 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 blah. And so you get inspired. You get an emotional feeling, and so you rest on that. But there's been no transformation. There's no truth on the mind that creates the true affections. So how do you produce true affections and have true assurance, as it were, where you open up the Word of God and let God speak to your mind? You begin at the mind, so the mind then directs the emotions and then ultimately directs the will. That's what he's saying. He closes by saying, the will or inclination is moved away or moved toward or moved away from something that is perceived by the mind. An emotion or feeling can rise or fall independently of an unrelated to anything in the mind. That is to say, emotion and feeling, you can have an emotion and feeling and never get to the mind. And that's the deception. Does that make sense? And that's why music is so big in those churches. Music can give an emotional experience that is completely unrelated to what the mind is actually perceiving. And that's why I said it was tragic. They all think they were worshiping God, but all it was an emotional experience. Can't equate feel-good music and the feel-good messages with true assurance. Well, we can say so much more about the events and experiences, and I just noticed our time has gone, so we only got through point one this morning. But I trust that's just some food for thought and things to think about, because on one hand, you might be thinking, well, I know people in those churches, and I know people who think they're Christians or not, and Todd, you just talked about exactly where they're at. Did they do a bunch of church stuff, or are they say, Lord, Lord, or are they resting on a baptism or an altar call or some experience or some event, and they're being deceived? And it's good and well that we can think of others, but as I began this morning, I really want us to think about ourselves. That this is a call for self-examination. Is my assurance that I am entering the kingdom of God solely resting on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, where I'm not putting any confidence in my flesh? I mean, I always think about the thief on the cross. He didn't get baptized. He didn't go to church. He didn't do anything. He wasn't going anywhere, was he? But Jesus says to him, today you will be in paradise. Why? Because of his faith. Your faith. Do you believe? You say, well, what does believe mean? Well, I can't leave without pointing to that. Go back to Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but what? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know where true assurance comes from? And we'll talk about this more next week. True assurance comes from, yes, holy affections, but the holy affections that results where? In obedience. You do the will of the Father. That's why I say talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. That's why James writes what he says. I mean, you say you have faith. Show me your faith by your what? By your works. Again, works aren't the root of salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. That's where the assurance comes. Obedience. Obedience. Look at your life. Look at your life. Examine yourself. Are you doing the will of the Father? Are you obeying God? Again, not perfectly. We all know that. It's not the perfection, but it is the direction. It's the desire that we want to obey Him. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It shows up in obedience. So we can't be deceived. This is the warning. Don't be deceived by false appearances and false apostles and false assurance. Make sure you know. As much as the Lord and the inner testimony of the Spirit can give you assurance that these words, depart from me, I never knew you, will not be said to you on that day. Well, we'll pick it up next week and continue. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you just for your word, that it's clear and it's clear and sobering. Father, we see a world full of people who thinking they're going to heaven but going to hell, and it should cause all of us a moment of sobriety. It should cause a moment of, in a sense, gasping and a number of other reactions to those people. But it also is a cause for us to examine ourselves, because we don't want to be caught up in that. Assurance can be deceiving, as we've just seen. Maybe some of us are resting in the fact that we were baptized at a particular time, or that we walk the aisle, or that we do church each and every week, and resting on the so-called good works. We thank you for the Spirit of God that comes alongside our spirit and confirms that we are the children of God. Lord, we're reminded by John, 1 John 3:10, that the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. They're clear. And may we understand where that line of demarcation lies, and so we can see the clear from the unclear, from the obvious of children of God to the obviousness of the children of the devil. May we see ourselves in that, those categories. Make it clear to us who we are. May no one in this room be deceived. Lord, that is our prayer this morning. Amen.